Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We, as you can see, we're in a different venue, and this is going to be where we meet from now on. I'm not sure what we're going to do exactly with the tables yet, so this is all just trying to flesh things out. Because I'm in here now, we do get to use a little bit more on the graphical side of things, and I'm going to admit to you, I only started putting these slides together yesterday, so I didn't have enough time to develop what I really wanted to, but in the future, I will use the media a little bit stronger than I'm going to use it today. But I'm hoping that it's going to be a blessing just to solidify some of the things that we study. But other than that, everything is going to remain the same. Obviously, our time that we meet is the same. I'm still recording, so you'll still be able to get these online. And we are still in Revelation chapter 13. So I would like to start by praying with you today, if we could. So let's pray. Father, it's a cooler day today, but it's still a beautiful day that you've granted to us, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that we've been able to get into this room, and I pray that everything from the acoustics just to the ability to be able to do some graphical PowerPoint, Father, would bless this class. I pray that your word and your spirit would continue to move deep in our hearts and prepare us to receive not just what we get here this morning, but what we're going to receive in church service, Lord, in just over an hour. I pray again your blessing to be upon our time, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Revelation chapter 13 is where we're going to pick it up. But before we get there, I want to just reiterate a little bit about what we talked about last week and maybe try to bring some practicality to it. I think that's important. We can read through the book of Revelation. It becomes very theological. But God didn't give us the book of Revelation just to be theological. And he didn't give us the book of Revelation just for that subset of people that are going to be going through the tribulation period. It's for all people. And so I want to touch upon this. We looked last week at this one called the Antichrist. And we've looked on and off on this character through the book of Daniel, through 2 Thessalonians, and now in the book of Revelation. He represents, though, a political leader. In fact, I think he's going to represent sort of a culmination of all of the best and worst of political leaders that have ever existed. And to that end, it speaks to me a little bit about leadership. So I spend a little bit of time in your notes on this. And I just, again, I want to just touch on these points because I think they're really important. So the practical lessons, if you will. Number one, I want to say this as gently but as strongly as I can. We're living in a culture that is pointing fingers and saying, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist, there's the... I mean, you go down to the Christian bookstore and you can just count the number of books that name the Antichrist. From my heart to yours, it's a waste of time, in my humble opinion, to be pointing fingers and saying, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist. Because if I understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 properly, he's not going to be revealed until we're gone. Now, again, I understand that not all of Christendom buys into that doctrine, and that's fine. But we spent so much time pointing fingers. Since I have been alive, Henry Kissinger, does anybody remember that name? Was the Antichrist. The Pope was the Antichrist. Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Billy Graham was the Antichrist. Yeah, I've heard that one too. It just goes on and on. James Dobson was named as the Antichrist. It's just nuts. And in Christendom, we do nobody any favors by pointing out, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist. When the Antichrist is revealed, everyone is going to know it. And they'll, of course, make a choice as to who they're going to serve. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 14. But I think it behooves us to not spend so much time trying to fit what we know of the Antichrist into somebody who's out there. Part B of that. There are numerous books out there that will detail how to take XYZ name and convert it into 666. Now, again, if I offend you on this, please forgive me, but I speak from the bottom of my heart that it is in my humble opinion that those books should just be, I don't want to say burned, that's the wrong terminology and the wrong thought, but I think they're a waste of time. I really do. Because again, we somehow have got this thought in Christendom's mind that we have to calculate somebody's name with, you know, A equals 1, B equals 2, or somehow in the Roman numeral system. And I don't think that's the point of God trying to get across this picture of the Antichrist for us. We're not going to need 666 to recognize him. Now, having said that, I'd like to get your feedback. What do you think about what I just said? Are you in agreement, or did the hair on the back of your head just go up? Do you think it's a waste of time for Christians to be writing book after book after book on this is the Antichrist, that is the Antichrist? Does it make us look a little bit nuts? Paranoid? Yeah. I have one voice out there.
Yeah, go ahead. I can understand people's concern about it. Mm-hmm. Because I know over many decades and hundreds of years, people don't want to get the mark of the beast.
Right.
You know, so I don't think it's right what everybody's been doing with all those necessarily.
Right.
But I can understand the underlying fear that might drive some of these people to say, we don't want to get taken in an accident.
Right. Well, yeah, I'm so glad that you said what you said, because I think this is a place where, you know, when I use the word theology, people just cringe, like, ooh, we don't want to do that, we don't want to go there. But the theology is just the study of God. It's the study of what God has said, who God is, and what his character is. And it is, to me, absolutely so imperative that we understand theologically who God is. Let me ask you this. Do you think of all that you know of God, of his mercy, of his grace, of his love, his compassion, do you think he would ever trick somebody into going to hell? But you see, we've taken, and I can see it, you're logical people, you said, no, that's nuts. And yet, when we move into the study of Revelation, we read 666, you're absolutely right. People come down and say, oh, I don't want to accidentally take it. Well, I'll tell you this. Scripture says if you've taken the mark, you're outside of the kingdom. It's at the end of the game. There is no redemption. And that tells me something. That tells me that when a person takes the mark, whatever that mark is going to look like in the future, it is going to be an act of the will and a complete rebellion against God. They're going to know absolutely what they're doing. And I agree that it's going to be impossible for a person to not know what they're doing when they do it. Because I cannot fathom, from all that I understand theologically of God, how he could allow somebody to be tricked into hell. It's just not in his character. And so this is a place where a good theological understanding of who God is really solidifies in my heart. I don't have to fear, you know, this idea of being tricked.
Well, you know, part of it, too, is that people take those little bits of it. It's like popcorn, right? They'll take this.
Yes.
So they've heard about 666. They've heard, you know, just as you're talking about that, you know,
right. So they have just enough theology to make them fearful. Or, you know, dangerous to you.
And yet Satan deceives us.
Yes.
Now.
Yes.
So, like, I mean, I don't believe I'm going to get into it either, but at the same time, Satan is a very good deceiver.
He is a very good deceiver. And there's no question in my mind that as that day approaches, the deception will increase. The flip side of that, and I hope that this has come out in the teaching so far, the flip side, I think, to that is, as deception increases, so does clarity. And what I mean when I say that is, and I'll give you a case in point. Let's go back to one of the more famous examples of the plagues of Egypt. In that case, there was deception going on. You have Jannes and Jambres, you've got these magicians doing this magic in Pharaoh's court. And you've got Moses. So was there deception? Sure. They were able to accomplish the first couple of the plagues sort of on a minimal basis. Lots of deception. But God amplified Moses' abilities to minister so that it became crystal clear whose side you were on. And that, I think, is a sort of a microcosm of what's going to happen in the Revelation. That, yes, deception will be increased, but so will God's clarity. I mean, you're going to have the miraculous happening. You're going to have the 144,000 plus all those that get saved during that period. So what's going to happen is, And again, I've said this before, and I guess it's the best way for me to illustrate it, that God takes our baby steps and He multiplies their effects. So that people are going to look at this world and they're going to say, yeah, there is a God, there is this, and there is this. And they'll make a choice as to which one they're going to serve. But it's almost as if as they make that choice during the tribulation period, God amplifies this effect. He snaps them, if I could say it that way, to whether one camp or the other. Either you are a passionate, on fire Christian, you know, literally in that day and age, willing to lay down your life for this, or you're snapped into the kingdom of the Antichrist. So while I see deception increasing, I also see God trying His, you know, everything within His capabilities, if I could say it that, to show people, I'm here, this is who I am, choose to follow me. So He's never without a witness. And I think that in this period of time, that it really will be two literal camps. You will have those that serve Christ, and you will have those that utterly, absolutely reject Him. I just don't see in the book of Revelation sort of any in-between on that. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. He is a deceiver. But I think in that period, the clarity of God is going to be very, very strong. So anyway, I'm going to leave that with you to think about. But I want to move on to a couple of these other things. Here's my challenge to us as Christians, especially when I work through Revelation 13, is that I'm very, very careful about what I'm calling their persuasive leadership. And the reason that I say that is because I find that it is very easy today, in Christendom especially, for, I want to be careful, I'll just say charismatic. And when I say charismatic, I'm not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I'm talking about a person who's vivacious, who is a good speaker, and who has the ability to draw people to him or herself. Excuse me, we're living in a day and an age in which this is, at least in my mind, increasing. There are personality cults that are popping up all over the place, and people are flocking to them. And I want you to be especially careful of that, because as we move towards, you know, this tribulation period, whenever it is going to be, I believe that there's going to be more and more of this, where Christians are going to be drawn not to good theology, not to people who are simply proclaiming the Word of God, but are going to be drawn to people who are very persuasive in their arguments, are very, and again, I use that word, charismatic. So the challenge there is to watch out for people who sound really good, but whose lives are not matching the theology that they proclaim. Now, number two. Number three. Well, this is going to make you feel maybe a little less comfortable, but here's my challenge. What the world loves, question deeply. What the world loves, question deeply. Why do I say that? I cannot remember the author of the last century who said it, but I do remember the quote. And it goes along this lines, that the world is almost never right. The patterns and philosophies and ideas of our culture, like the majority, are not, they're very seldom godly. Maybe that's the best way to say it. They're very seldom moving us in a godly way. And so, you know, something that I have adopted is when I see the entire world, and I mean our culture anyway, moving in a certain direction, I'm challenged. Let me give you a case in point. My wife and I went to a play last night. And it was a play that I don't recommend, because when we got there, we found out the language was just awful. But the play detailed the life of a very famous musician, well, set of musicians that were alive in the 60s. And these guys went in basically 1962 from being nobodies to being top of the music charts, and they stayed there for the next decade. What was incredible about that, and what I see all over, and we were discussing this on the way home, was that desire in our hearts for power and for fame and for fortune and to reach the top and to be up there. But what this whole story was about was the cost of being on the road as a musician for 10 years, destroyed marriages. The relationship between these four musicians destroyed, because they just couldn't live together properly. They had different ideas, different philosophies, different ways of life. But yeah, they reached the top, but it cost them everything. Everything. And that was sort of the ache in your heart by the time you were done this play, this presentation, that is that the cost most entertainers end up paying for their fame? You see, our world, we idolize them. What the world loves deeply, or loves, I question deeply. In that context, that whole desire to have, to be popular, to be at the top of the music charts, which every musician dreams about. But when that becomes our passion, we need to look behind it and see what's there. And in the case of these musicians, like I said, it costs them relationally everything. Any thoughts on that? Am I being too harsh? Am I being too old-fashioned? Maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but at the Bible college this week, had a conversation with somebody about the word old-fashioned. And one of the students used it in a very negative way, right? Oh, you're so old-fashioned. I said, whoever said that was a bad thing? Tell me why that's a bad thing. What are you saying? That you can't learn anything from the past? You can't learn anything from those that have gone on in the faith before you? You know, you've been saved 2 years. You can't learn something from somebody who maybe has been saved for 50 years? Can't learn anything from them? It's an interesting conversation. I'll leave that one for you to ponder. Number four, this is my prayer. The Antichrist is one who blasphemes. And what amazed me is, I mentioned again about this play that we went to see and the language was so bad. I began to research last night when I got home. And I read all the reviews that I could. I spent probably a good 90 minutes at it. Nobody mentioned the bad language. And it was bad. It was very bad. We become very desensitized in our culture today to blasphemy. To blaspheme means to take something that is holy and make it common, make it vulgar, make it, bring it down. It's like taking something heavenly and bringing it to earth. And in our culture today, we're very desensitized to that. Like, we laugh at it. I hate to say it, but I think most Christians will laugh at it. And I want to be careful to that. I pray, God, make me sensitive always to blaspheming. Now, I can't shut it off. I can't escape it. But I do want it to trigger something in my brain. I want it to at least say to me, hey, wait a minute. You are taking the name of my Lord Jesus Christ in vain. You are making it common. And though I can't stop that in the world, I don't want to become desensitized to it myself. And maybe, just maybe, it may bring me to my knees to pray. Maybe it will make me stand up to somebody who's using that language in a bad place or in a wrong place and confront them. I don't know. But the Antichrist will speak blasphemous words, and it won't bother the people at all. So that speaks into my heart. And finally, and I draw this from verses 10, I'm reminded in Revelation 13, if anyone is to go into captivity will go. This calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. It reminds me, God says, retaliation is never the Christian way. That even in the tribulation period in which Christians will put their lives on the line, I think daily, for the faith, we are not called here to retaliate, to fight against in some physical way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, curiosity. I just throw that name out to you. He was a Christian who lived during World War II and decided that it was in the best interest of the kingdom of God for him to join a group whose sole purpose was to assassinate Hitler. Eventually, he was caught and he was executed for treason. But here's my question to you. Strong Christian man, strongly principled Christian man. His writings are still very influential even today. You can go down to the Christian bookstore and buy his books. Do you think he was right?
Mm-hmm. And some of them is deep. I've heard about well, paying attention to what I'm reading. Mm-hmm. And so far, it's dead on. I haven't found it, but I'm not
Yeah, it's interesting that we as Christians, we have the same basic understandings of the faith. But it's interesting that it sometimes leads us in paths that, though we may respect and understand, we wouldn't agree with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is just like that, because when you read his material, theologically, he is a strong Christian. But in the case of his decision to do this, I mean, his faith led him to that, and that stands between him and his Lord. I'm not going to sit here and condemn him for that. I don't agree with him. I don't think that the path was right. But that's not to say that he was some kind of an antichrist kind of character. He did not have an evil heart. And his writings are very powerful. His theology is very powerful. But he wrestled with this whole concept of what does it mean to stand against evil. Hitler was clearly evil. To stand against it meant what? What does it mean if you lay down your life for your brother, which is how he viewed what he was doing? And so it's again, I don't want you to walk away saying Dietrich Bonhoeffer was some kind of an evil person. He wasn't. He was a passionate Christian. I have no doubt he's going to be, well, he is in glory at this moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt of that. But his faith led him on a path that maybe some of us here, I don't know, don't agree with. But here is a verse right in the middle of Revelation 13 that basically says this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints to endure what comes during the tribulation period. Anyway, any thoughts on any of this before I move on?
Number 4.
Yeah. Yes. As a parent, we are training our children that that's blasphemy. So when we hear it, we talk about it. And of course, I mean, on the internet, of course, it's OMG, right? It's the standard short form. So we all know it, and again, we become very desensitized to it. I remember, I don't know, I wasn't more than 10 or 11 years of age when I used the phrase, thank God, in my conversation, and my mother stopped me and said, hey, no, are you really thanking God for what you're saying? I mean, I remember sitting in the car having that conversation with her, and it stuck with me. As parents, that's what we're doing. I don't believe for a second that I'm going to be able to change all of culture, but I do believe with all of my heart that we can at least modify, at least give direction to our children, so that they have an understanding that the words that they share are powerful. And to be very honest with you, I think it needs to start right here in the body of Christ. So as parents, it behooves us, I think, to move in that direction, to make sure that our own language is reflective of what we believe. The culture continues to go down the road of blasphemy. And again, this is blasphemy. It is taking the name of the Lord and making it common, bringing it down to a place where it becomes slang. And that aches in the heart of God. He said, remember my name, keep it holy for that reason. So the best thing I think that we can do, as parents, is to remind our kids of the power that there is in the name of the Lord, that this is not something that we want to flippantly use. So to me, I take it for what it's worth, but there is a very serious line between swearing and blasphemy. There's actually two different concepts to consider. Even though we tend to lump them all together, we say, well, this word and that's all swear words. Well, yeah, it is. But there are some terms that are simply vulgar. Now, I'm not suggesting that we use those terms at all because they're vulgar. But there are some terms that we define as swearing that literally come to this. They become blasphemous. They become taking the things that are holy and making them common. And I think that aches in the heart of God even more. So, something to consider. But I agree with you completely. I think there's a desensitizing to the name of the Lord. And, I think it buys right into this kind of a philosophy where this is going to be the norm. Antichrist comes on the scene, speaks blasphemous words, and everybody yawns. We're very desensitized to that. Ironically enough, we are the only faith that allows that. You've probably heard of the Muslim film that's been traveling. Well, it's not Muslim. It's very anti-Muslim. Made out of Hollywood. It's a short. It's just a few minutes long, but it's very blasphemous to the Islamic faith, and they're going nuts. I sit back and I question how the leaders of this world are bending over backwards for those of the Islamic faith to say, you know, we're working on this, we're trying to help you guys out, and yet the same people are blaspheming the name of the Lord. It's an odd dichotomy that we live in. Anyway, enough of that. I want you just to keep those thoughts in the back of your mind. I did have a couple of other thoughts here that I wanted to talk about in terms of false leaders. But I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, because I think pastors really covered that pretty good as we went through the book of Jude. But again, just keep in mind that there are people within the body of Christ that are there to manipulate. And those, I think, are people that we need to mark and be very, very careful of. That's all I'm going to say on that for now. I want to move on if I could. Take you back now to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11. And we'll cover some of this material again. I saw another beast coming out of the earth this time, just as a reiteration. You remember the first beast came out of the seas, and we looked at the passage in Daniel that seemed to indicate that the seas were the races of the Gentiles. So out of the Gentile world, the Antichrist rises. And yet here he sees another beast coming out of the earth. Now I know it's not strong, but if the first one comes out of the seas of the Gentiles, here it says that it comes out of the earth. Well, if you're not Gentile, you are Jewish. And so in my mind, it's possible that this false prophet is Jewish. Sort of, it makes sense to me, because the Israelites would never follow a Gentile Messiah. And I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but when you think about it, the Antichrist is Gentile. Will the Jews follow him? Probably not. But they may be more inclined to with a Jewish messianic figure. And maybe that's why that, you know, when this false prophet comes, he's spoken of here as, I think, being Jewish. It says that he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The horns here, I don't think, represent power. I think they simply represent that image of an animal to be sacrificed. It's like a picture of Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, is spoken of as the Lamb of God. Here, it's the Antichrist, I think, or his false prophet, I think, taking on that pastoral look, that pastoral feel. So he looks as gentle as a lamb, if you will, but he speaks like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he makes the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And we talked about that fatal wound a little bit last week. Again, I just want to reiterate this, because I think this is an important concept. The false prophet's job is very similar to whose job? When we mention this unholy trinity. Pardon me? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus says, is to bring glory to the Son. The Son brings glory to the Father. And in this case, the false prophet's job is to point people to the Antichrist. So he causes them to worship. Now, I want you to see verse 13. He performs great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. That sounds like who? Who caused fire? Elijah, that's right. In this case, though, this is different. If you remember the two witnesses that we talked about, it said that they have the power over fire, and that fire would scorch. In this case, it doesn't appear that the fire that falls from heaven is necessarily to burn or to scorch people. It looks like it's a sign. It's for show. It's, look at what I can do, and fire falls from heaven. So this will be a person in this tribulation period who does have what is appearing as to be supernatural powers. Fire apparently falls at his command. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Now this to me is fascinating. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Okay, first of all, what story does that remind you of? Yeah, exactly. Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of what we call the time of the Gentiles, right? The time of Gentile human power sort of ruling over the earth. One of the very first things that Nebuchadnezzar sees is a statue. He has a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel comes and interprets a dream. Oh, you saw this great statue, Nebuchadnezzar. The head was of gold, and that's you. And then there was a torso of silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then toes of iron and clay. And then he says, you saw a rock in your dream come bounding down the mountain, and it hits the statue and destroys the statue. And the kingdoms of this God become the kingdoms of this earth. It's a beautiful scene. We understand it, I think. And that sort of inaugurates the time of the Gentiles. What I want you to see is the bookend, the other side of that. At the end of the time of the Gentiles, this false prophet creates another statue. I don't think that's by accident when you see something happen at the beginning and then something happen again at the end. And in this case, it's a statue and he says the same thing. You're to fall down and worship this statue. And if you don't, you're going to be killed. Well, that's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego's story. If when you hear the music, you do not fall down and worship the statue, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. So the things that happened way back in the Old Testament oftentimes reflect or point to things that are to happen in the future. So we have this beginning and this end, and we have this statue. Now, this is odd because it says here that the power is given for the statue to speak, to communicate. And I don't know what that looks like. I really don't. Early on in my Christian walk, I thought, well, you know, if Mount Rushmore, if the four presidents could somehow start to verbalize something, that would be a pretty scary thing. Maybe that's the picture. I don't know. And we know today that there are all kinds of weird occultic things going on in which from time to time statues bleed. I don't know if you've heard that one or not before, but Where this red liquid seems to be coming out of a statue and everybody flocks to it and the National Enquirer takes pictures of it and all that. You know, those things happen all the time. Whether they're real or not, I don't know. There are some that claim that they have the power of stigmata, which is a Catholic doctrine, which means that wounds actually appear in the hands that begin to bleed and nobody knows where they come from. So there's these supposed physical signs and manifestations of spiritual things. So I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know if this is simply a statue that is animated in some way, if it literally does communicate. I mean, I don't know. But it is clearly a supernatural event that forces people, again, to have to make a choice. And this is so important because everything in the latter part of this tribulation period seems to be creating either a camp of passionate Christians, or a camp of people that hate God with all of their hearts and souls and minds. It pushes people to one or the other. So again, here we've got this picture of some miraculous thing happening. You don't worship, you're killed. He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell until he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So now we get into this passage of Scripture that seems to be so controversial. So let me deal with a little bit of history with you, if I could. I think I got a picture of this guy somewhere. Ah, you got to love him. There was an emperor that lived in the time of John, and his name was Domitian. And Domitian was part of what was called the imperial cult of the day. Now, the imperial cult started roughly the same time that Jesus came on the scene, and basically what it did was it took emperors and it said to the people that the emperor, or those that he points to or designates, are part of the gods, are one of the gods. And because they are one of the gods, they demand worship. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that's weird. Why would an emperor call himself a god? Again, you've got to understand the culture. Every time the Romans enveloped a new culture, they took all of that culture's gods and brought it into their own system of gods. And it was called the Pantheon of Gods. And it was legal for you to worship any of those gods that you chose as long as they were in place when the Romans absorbed your culture. So, for example, to the Jew, it was very legal to worship Jehovah because when the Roman Empire conquered the Jewish nation, they just absorbed that god and said, well, that's one of the gods. You feel free. Knock yourself out. And of course, that was why when Christ comes on the scene, Paul argues so vehemently that this is not a new religion, because that would be illegal in Rome, but it is simply an extension of Judaism. And Paul argues literally through the whole New Testament that theme, that this is Judaism extended to where God wants to take it. Domitian was one of the emperors who decided he was God. Not only him, but some of his family was God. And one of the ways that he showed that was that at Ephesus, he had a statue built of himself, some 20 feet high. Well, we have portions of that statue that still exist today, and I have not a clue who this guy is right here, but I left him in the picture because he illustrates just how big Domitian's statue was. And I don't know about you, but when I look at Domitian's face, it just scares me because it looks like a baby. I don't know, it's a weird thing, but the full statue is Domitian holding up his hand like this. You know, that's a good question. I'm not sure where that sits today. This is just one of the many images that I grabbed off of Wikipedia. But I can find that out. I can find out what museum that's in. But of course, Ephesus is in that area not too far from Turkey. Well, it's in the area what we call Turkey today. So this was set up at Ephesus, and it was set up on the edge of the city, basically saying, I'm God. I'm God of Ephesus, because Domitian poured lots and lots of money to build Ephesus to make it a stronger, better, beautiful city. And so he became the god of that city. Now, sometimes, not all the time through the Roman Empire, sometimes the emperor was very okay with Christianity, and sometimes he just hated it. Nero was one of those that hated Christianity, persecuted Christians. Domitian did persecute Christians at times, but not nearly as bad as some of the others. But it was interesting of one of the doctrines that he did develop. And basically it went something like this. And I think I've talked about this before, so this should be fairly common to you. But he demanded that if you were part of his empire, you would worship him by once a year attending a ceremony and throwing basically a pinch of incense into the fire, basically saying, I recognize Domitian is God. There were times, not always, but there were times in the Roman Empire that you actually ended up needing a piece of paper that says you did this. And without that piece of paper, you couldn't buy or sell in that community. Now, this was not worldwide, it was not empire-wide, but it did exist. The seal was called a charagma. If you're interested in the spelling, there's the word right there. And it meant the imperial seal. Basically, it said this. If I've done my business, if I've worshipped the emperor, if I've made the public proclamation that he is a god, I got a piece of paper with a seal on it. And it says, yes, I've done my duty, I've done my job. And I could use that seal, that paper, to then buy and sell. I was allowed to run my business. So you get the picture that when John is writing, he's got this in the back of his mind. He's seen this happen on a local level. Now, many of my Christian friends would say the book of Revelation was all history. And so when we read about that and then we come back to this passage here, well, you know, it was all done in the Roman Empire. It's not going to happen in the future, they say. Well, I disagree. Because in the book of Revelation, not only do we have this picture of an image, and of course you've already seen what could have been in John's mind when he wrote about that. You know, he's on the island of Patmos. Ephesus is just a few miles across the water. He writes a letter to Ephesus. He knows about this statue. But he's got something in mind along this lines. But now it's on a worldwide basis. He was given power to breathe to the image, or to give breath to the image of the first beast so it could speak. And he forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. Now there's the key. It's everyone. It's not just a local community, but it's the world, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Now, the mark was never part of the Roman Empire. It was that kerygma. It was that seal that said, I've done my religious duty. I've proclaimed the emperor as a god. Here is something different. Here it makes the claim that there'll be a mark, either right hand or forehead, that no one can buy or sell until he has the mark with the name of the beast or the number of his name. Just test your theology or your history here a little bit. Has God ever used a mark in the past in Scripture? Yeah, or in any way, shape, or form. Okay, the circumcision, that's a great thing. It was a physical representation that said, I'm now in covenant with Jehovah. So that was a very literal, very real mark, absolutely. And it was serious to God, right? If you remember the story of Moses and Zipporah and that whole scene with their son, Moses, God said, I'm going to kill you if you don't do what I've commanded you to do. And of course, then they circumcised their son. So it was a very serious thing to God. So that was a physical manifestation. Good. Anywhere else? Is there precedence for this? There's at least one place in Scripture where there is. Very, very clear.
The only thing I'm thinking of, but I don't think it's the one you're talking about, is that they're going to be slave after their certain period of time without, and they wanted to continue to be under slave and they would have their ear.
That's right. Their ear was pierced. It became what was known as a love slave. I willingly communicate or I give my life to this family. And so, yeah. It was a mark. Yeah. Well, there is, because Paul mentions this in the New Testament, but there is a corollary to that, and that's the fact that the Spirit of God, he said, is our seal of redemption, right? He said it was a down payment that's been given to us, but that's not a visible thing. No, it should be visible in the way that we live. But you know what I mean? It's not a physical mark. Okay, this one, I'll narrow the field a bit. It's an Old Testament. Exactly. God literally, right at the beginning, said, I will mark you, Cain, so that people will know that I have put you in this position. Now, that wasn't necessarily the best thing in the world. Cain was worried that he was going to get killed because he was a murderer. And basically, the mark said, I think, to communicate, I'm already under the punishment of God. Don't touch me further. And so Cain was physically marked. And that's, of course, the story at the beginning. Now, there are some people that would say, well, that... No, I didn't want to go down that road. All I'm going to say is that that was very literally a physical mark that was used to identify Cain as somebody under, in that case, the judgment of God. So it is clear that God has used a physical mark in the past. That shouldn't surprise us. Now, there's lots of debate about this. Is this, you know, what is this mark of the beast? What does it look like? Well, forehead or right hand. Again, from your understanding of Scripture, is there any other place in the Scripture that talks about the forehead and the right hand?
The Jews used to do, like, you're supposed to write the law on your heart.
Right.
Phylacteries,
right. Yeah, that comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Where you are to bind the word of God to your forehead or bind it to your hand. And the Jews took that, and to this very day, Orthodox Jews will do that. You'll see that they wear little boxes with a strap around it, and inside will be the Shema. Just maybe written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They could also bind that around their wrist. So there was a picture there of this representing my life. Everything, my mind, my intellect, my will, my strength, my right hand, my hand of strength. So it was to represent that God had power and authority over all of me. And so here we've got this same picture, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one could buy or sell. So again, I want you to see that this mark mimics what God has said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you are to bind the law, you bind the Spirit of God in a sense to your heart, to your soul, to your mind, and to your strength. Here is a mimicking by the Antichrist, by Satan, to say, oh, no, you don't belong to God. You're not under covenant like the Jews were. You belong to me. And so, again, it's that picture, and how often do we see this in the book of Revelation, where Satan mimics what God has said. So this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. I've said this before, and I'm going to briefly say it again. Numerology, the study of numbers in Scripture, is an interesting art. And that's as far as I'm ever going to take it. It's an art. So when we see the number 7 appear, that typically reminds me it's a number of completion, right? God creates the earth in 7 days. When I see the number 6 in Scripture, it's a reminder that that's the number of man. And over and over and over again, it seems that that number comes up in relationship to talking about man or humanity. When I see the number 3 over and over and over again, it's a number that reminds us of the divinity of God, right? From the Trinity to Jesus being in the ground for 3 days, 3 nights. So when I come to this, and yes, the NIV uses this word, calculate the number of the beast. I don't think that the Greek actually means to sit down and to score out A equals 1, beta equals 2. Because there are 1,000 different ways and different codes and different methodologies for doing that. That doesn't prove anything. And I'd suggest to you that people that are good with numbers can come up with a numerical code that could make any name be the Antichrist. Let me just suggest this, that perhaps the two most strongly used numbers in all of Scripture are 3 and 6. The number of God, the number of man. And in this case, when I'm looking at the number 666, and when I remember what the Antichrist is all about, the Antichrist is, in a sense, man calling himself God, the ultimate blasphemy. That goes all the way back, by the way, to Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 3, I should say, right? If you disobey God and you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. It was the blasphemy at the beginning, it's the blasphemy at the end. When I think of those doctrines and I look at this number, I'm going to suggest to you that 666 is nothing more than the number that represents man being God. The number 3, the Trinity, and the number 6, man. And to me, in my own heart, this makes way more sense than trying to use 666 to name somebody. Because like I said, you can make the number say anything. But if we simply use it in this format to remind ourselves that this is nothing more than Satan becoming or saying, I'm God, the created, taking on divinity, then I think we eliminate all of this trying to point fingers, you're the Antichrist, you're the Antichrist. No. This is a picture simply of the Antichrist claiming divinity. To me, this makes incredible amount of sense, and it's simply no different than Domitian or Caligula or any of these other emperors who persecuted Christians and demanded worship and said, I want you to prove that you've worshipped by using the kerygma. So thoughts or questions on that before I move on? I don't have my parallel Bible with me. Forgive me. Anybody have KJV here?
What is your
It'd be a good word study to look up. I don't have any other Bibles here with me, but certainly can get a hold of them. So, if we can put this into context, without trying to push the text beyond what I'm capable of. If the Antichrist does what Domitian did and what some of the other emperors did, then there will come a point in time that you will have to give allegiance in some physical, public way to the power of the Antichrist. You'll have to choose. And in that choice, however that is going to look, he will mark those that are his. And so again, there will be this defining, this separating, this wheat and tares, if you will, into two camps. Go ahead.
How's it go, ladies? You've got the first part that says that those who don't bow down, whoever refused to worship that image, are going to be killed. But then also, that no one can buy or sell unless they have that mark.
Mm-hmm.
So do you have some possibly who would bow down but then refuse to have the mark? Like, it just seems like,
No, not necessarily. I mean, what could very well happen, and what I think is going to happen, is a complete underground economy is going to grow, where those that refuse the mark, I mean, in order to eat, what are they going to do? They're going to literally have to rely on others somehow, some way. And how that's going to look, I can't tell you. I mean, I can only imagine, but it would be just speculation. But I think that an entire underground economy is going to develop where these people are going to attempt to stay alive. And I think that that's all that's going on here. So if you refuse the mark, if you refuse the worship, the persecution comes upon you. And many of them will end up dying. But if we sort of carry this to its end, and again, I've made mention of this before. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that he will come and sit in his kingdom. So this is a future event, and he separates the wheat from the tares. Or in that passage, he separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. And how does he judge those people? How did you treat my body? How did you treat my brethren? Did you visit me in jail? Did you visit me when you were dying? Did you give me clothes? Did you feed me? Yes, that entails all of Christendom, right from the time of Jesus forward. But I think specifically, he's looking at the tribulation. How did you treat those that named the name of Christ during the tribulation? Because then to go and visit them in jail, wow, you put your life on the line. You are publicly proclaiming that you are against all of culture, against all that the Antichrist stands for, against all that he has put in place. That puts your life on the line, doesn't it? So there's that imagery, I think, and I think that's important. Now, what moves us towards that? Well, in our day and age, of course, we've looked at several things over history. We looked at the Universal Product Code. That was great in the 1970s. Remember the barcodes that came out? Everything was marked with that. And a plethora of books came out in the late 1970s that said the UPC, the Universal Product Code, the barcode, that's the mark of the beast. And people are going to have a barcode tattooed to their forehead or onto their hand, and that's what it's going to be. That's how the Antichrist is going to work. Great theory. The problem is people presented it as fact. And the fact is that ain't it, because the UPC code is dying. Yes, it's on lots of products today, but it's being replaced by RFIDs, radio frequency ID tags. What are those? Those are tiny little... Well, it's an electronic device, but it's wafer thin, very thin, that marks products, marks boxes, marks crates. And you can read the RFID tags not by having to use a barcode and scanning, but by simply coming close to an RFID. A similar technology is used to mark products so that if you haven't paid for them and you try to walk out the door, you set off the alarms. I mean, you've all seen the posts, of course. Very similar kind of technology used there. So what happened? Well, when RFID tags became popular about 15, 20 years ago, I noticed there was another spat of Christian books that came out. This is the mark of the Antichrist. We're all going to have RFID tags embedded in us. And yes, believe it or not, people do have RFID tags embedded in them today. In fact, the most common use of them is in pets. They can be injected under the skin into the fatty tissue, and then you can track whose cat that is, whose dog that is. But there are security companies in this world who do embed this kind of technology under the skin of people, and it is a security issue. Having said that, I'm not comfortable saying that's the mark of the beast, because another technology may come along. And again, I think we get off the beaten track sometimes by saying, there it is, there it is, there it is, trying to point these things out instead of remembering the bigger picture. The Antichrist marks those that are his using some apparent technology, but the nature of the technology is not nearly as important as the philosophy behind it. And at some point in time, as our culture becomes more and more comfortable with this, yes, there will be a technology that can be used. I just want you to be careful that we don't spend so much time condemning a particular technology that we forget the bigger picture, the philosophy behind it, the religion behind it, if you will. The technology itself is not what's evil, right? We have thumbprint scanners on our laptops today. So, for example, if I put my thumbprint down there, it scans my thumbprint, and if it doesn't match what's in the system, the computer doesn't boot. Simple as that. That technology exists. We have retinal scans that take pictures of our eyes and looks at the blood vessels. And the blood vessels in your eyes are as unique to you as your fingerprints are. It's another security tool that we use. Now, I'm not here to say that those tools are good, bad, or indifferent. That's not the point. The point is that the tools themselves are not what's evil. What is evil is how those tools can be used. And that's what I want us to keep focused on. Not the technology itself, because the technologies will change. Any thoughts or questions on that? It takes just 2 more minutes. Okay, last thing that I want to talk about then, in terms of being able to bring this kind of a system worldwide, it requires, at least in my humble opinion, the replacement of cash, what's the deal here, with a system that is more easily monitored. So there's a strong impetus in our culture to remove cash, to take away dollar bills and finances and things that we use to do our transactions day by day. And the reason that there's a strong push to that is because cash is easily stolen. Cash, by itself, you can't track it very easily. If you had $10, then the government or whoever, the powers that be, can't really tell how you're spending that $10. Now, if you use your Interact card, of course, we can track everything. We can track every dime that you spend. Some Christians are very uncomfortable with that. The bottom line is that in order for this to happen the way that we think it will play out, our culture needs to be monitored very carefully. And so since probably the 1950s, when credit cards first came out, Christians have been saying, and agreed, I think they're right, we're moving towards a cashless society. Why? Because in a cashless society, it is very easy to control who buys and sells. Very easy. It's all about being identified. If you can be identified, if you can be tracked, you can be controlled. And lots of Christians, and I understand the reason for this, very uncomfortable with that. So I threw an article from the Associated Press into your notes that maybe you might want to just read through. It's a little longer, but I think it's an important one because it comes out of Europe, comes out of Stockholm, and specifically it's aimed at Germany. Notice that it says Sweden, I should say. Sweden was the first European country to introduce banknotes, what would eventually become currency, in 1661. And it is probably one of the most progressive countries in Europe, anyway, to eliminate currency from their culture today. There are many places that you can go here that you cannot buy with currency anymore. You have to have some form of electronic transaction tool, be it a credit card or a debit card, whatever, in order to purchase. So there is a strong push towards that. I'm not going to sit here and be fearful about it, but there is a reality that we are now, for the first time in human history, moving to a place in which you literally can control on a large scale who can buy and who can sell. I mean, even in our own culture today, if the government wanted to, they could, and the power exists within our monetary system to say, I cancel your bank card, I cancel your Visa card. You know, if you were to do those two things, Most of us would be hooped. We would be in trouble. We wouldn't be able to go anywhere. We wouldn't be able to do anything. You wouldn't be able to withdraw from your bank account. You wouldn't be able to put anything on credit. You wouldn't be able to pay a bill. I mean, it literally happens that fast. And if you're like me, and you're in a situation where one day you're going down and your bank card no longer works, and your Visa card no longer works, and you're standing in the line saying, "What happened?" Well, I call my bank up. "Oh, well, we thought somebody had stolen something from your account, so we put a hold on everything." I said, "You've got to be kidding me. Why did you do that?" Well, I had made an online transaction to somebody in BC, and they said, "Well, that just can't be right." So they shut me down. So for the weekend, we had nothing. And by the time that the bank got it worked out, the bank manager called me up and sent me this wonderful gift certificate for dinner for two to some fancy restaurant here in the city that we took advantage of. Very apologetic. But it was that fast that they could shut you down. It's like, wow. And it was a reminder to me that, you know, in our culture today, this is not science fiction anymore. This kind of stuff can happen. And I find that to be unique. It is, to me, just a confirmation that, you know, whether this is 50 years in the future, 1,000 years in the future, is not relevant. What is relevant is that a literal interpretation of this prophecy for the very first time in human history is now possible. So like that passage that we read about where the two witnesses lie in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world looks on them. Up until the 1950s, not possible. Today, simple. YouTube. Whole world can look upon it. So little portions of scripture like that remind me what God's written literally over 2,000 years ago has very clear ramifications for us today. Questions on that before I wrap up here? We'll touch on this just a little bit again next week. What I don't want you to do, brothers and sisters, is again to walk away from this fearing everything financial, fearing, you know, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Do I got to start putting money under my mattress and all that stuff?" Remember, God says that this calls for patient endurance of the saints, that we have to hang tough, be wise, but not live in fear. I never, ever want to live there. God's told us what's going to happen. He provides for us no matter what happens. Just like he provided for the Christians in the Domitian era. Let's pray. Father, we're at the end of our study here today. And we've looked at two of these evil characters, Lord, out of Revelation 13. We've seen the Antichrist and his power, and we've seen the false prophet and his power. And we recognize that they're reflective of things that have happened in the past. But Father, I am more cognizant than ever that you're in control. And I thank you that in the very next chapter of this book, you're going to snap back to heaven and you're going to remind us again you're in control. And nothing, Father, needs to cause our hearts to fear. But you have given what we need so that we may be wise, that we may choose wisely. And I pray that you would continue to encourage us in that. Give us wisdom, Father, and to whom we put our allegiance. Give us wisdom, Father, to be very careful about how we operate in this world. But more importantly than anything else, I pray that there would be a sense of joy and peace in our hearts, moment by moment, that we know that you lead us exactly where we need to be. And for that, I thank you so much now. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.